My dear brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus and young people, there is great poetry in the epistles of John. It's not so much a poetry in the words, the phrases used, as poetry in the structure of the epistles. And poetry in the way it is divided into its various features, its facets. The number 7 and the number 3 will occur as we will study these epistles. It will reoccur and reoccur. And 7 and 3 are the appropriate numbers that speak of the divine beauty of this book. Indeed, brethren and sisters, when we consider the writings of the apostle himself, the books that came from his pen, this feature is revealed therein. As we have said, there are 3 books that he has written. Each of them commence and conclude in a very similar way. Each of them has an introduction and an appeal which is poetic in its structure. The Gospel, for example, of John, reveals the principle of the life of Jesus Christ from the standpoint of Yahweh manifest in flesh. And the Gospel presents that to us, as we are caused to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ to see that God was in him, reconciling the world to himself. When we come to the epistles, he is writing to the ecclesia about the attitude of members. He's examining not the Lord Jesus Christ so much, but those who are his, those who have gathered, as it were, in the upper room, and he investigates them. Thus the epistles reveal Yahweh in our lives. And when you come to the Revelation, the Apocalypse, the final book of prophecy, which outlines the wonderful panorama of the future, it describes the time when God will be in all things. So from Christ to the Ecclesia to the whole of the world, the Gospels, the Epistles, and the Apocalypse. And that threefold arrangement is not only to be found in the 3 books, but in fact each book can be divided into 3 sections. I hope you can see that on the chart there, and if I'm not always in the way, it will be helpful, I guess. But you see, in the 3 epistles, he expresses a triple 3 principles. In the first epistle, we will examine these 3 great principles of divine revelation. That God is light, that God is love, and that God is life. Then he takes those 3 great principles, and in his second epistle, he defines them as love defined, love applied, and love destroyed. Whilst in the final one, you have the 3 examples of love expressed or denied. And so you have in this 3-part arrangement some of the poetry of this epistle. And as we continue, it will be enlarged into 7s. For there are in this book 7 reasons why he wrote. There are 7 tests for the disciples to examine their own way of life. There are 7 great contrasts in life. And there are 7 characteristics of believers. And in all this, the Apostle John poetically demonstrates the principles that God wants to see in us. He wants to see that poem in us, the beautiful principles of himself in us. Now, when we come to consider this subject, the 3 great principles of revelation, let us remember this important fact. That Almighty God is calling his people, his sons and daughters, to his glory. When we read, for example, the words of Acts chapter 15 and verse 14, we are reading the principles by which he works amongst mankind. We read of the time when Simeon declared how that God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That's his purpose. Not to save the world, but to save those who represent himself in the world. You'll notice the 4 sections there. He did visit the Gentiles, the visitation of Almighty God, to take out. That was an invitation extended. Out of is the principle of separation. And finally, for his name is the dedication that is required. So God has visited, he is taking, he's separating, and he's making people for his name. That his name comprehends, brethren and sisters, the divine glory. When Moses asked Yahweh for his name, Yahweh revealed his glory to him in the characteristics he revealed. And this demonstrates the attributes of the Father, which are critical to our eternal life. He desires us to know who he is, what are his characteristics, and how can we develop them. And the epistles of John are set to that end. It will show us the perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is in him that we can similarly gain a benefit. So we read in the first two chapters of this epistle, as we earlier did this morning, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. That comprehends the whole of our spiritual existence. And there are three great principles in the manifestation of Almighty God, whether that be in his Son, or whether it be in ourselves, or ultimately whether it be in the world. It depends upon these three principles that we must understand. We've got them we'll deal with it differently. we'll deal with it differently. In the first two chapters of the Epistle of John, John goes to great lengths to show that God is light. That's the basis of the first two chapters. He will prove to us that God is light. He's everything that light embodies. He's wisdom and knowledge and truth. And therefore, we must reveal the same mind of wisdom. For example, in verse 5 of this chapter. This then, he says, is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And that's the first principle that we must understand. A very important principle indeed. It's the first step to salvation. But when we pass to the chapters 3 and 4, we will examine, or we will appreciate, the second principle is that God is love. And there was poetry in this. Because the impact of light affects the actions which we do. It affects the expression of believers to others. When we receive light, we must manifest it to those about us. And that is manifested in the quality of love. And in chapters 3 and 4, he goes to great lengths to explain this feature to us. The final chapter, chapter 5, brings this poetry to a completion. It says that God is life, that the great increate, the great eternal, is desiring to extend himself in others and to grant unto them the life which he has. We should have looked at chapter 4 and verse 8, where he says, in respect to the second great principle, that he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. You notice in chapter 1 verse 5 he said God is life, light. Now he says God is love. And in chapter 5 and at verse 20, we come to know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. That's the completion of God's will, plan and purpose with mankind. That he might manifest himself in life. And there is a natural and proper sequence, brethren and sisters, in all these things. A sequence which we must develop in our own life, in the manifestation of Almighty God. Light is always first. Knowledge is the ground of responsibility. We cannot fulfill the will of God unless we know it. And that's demonstrated to us in the first creative act in Genesis chapter 1, when God's fiat went forward and he said, "Let there be light." And the light provided the illumination upon this world. Light was essential. It is essential to growth and development. If there was no light, no sun, no warmth, and we've got a little bit of that today. If there was no light, no sun, no warmth, then there will be no growth and development in life. And similarly, it is so in the spiritual. Light comes first. That's why the Apostle John says, "In the beginning was the Word." In the first chapter of John's Gospel, as indeed in the first verse of John's Epistle, he says, "In the beginning was light. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Or in his epistle, as we have read it, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard." What was from the beginning, brethren and sisters? Light was from the beginning. Light as the divine wisdom shone forth to create upon this earth, or in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the revelation of Almighty God in the light that came forth from him as he came around amongst men and said, "I am the true light which lighteneth all things." So light is important. But when the light shines, what does it reveal? What does it focus upon? What is the divine design for that light? The angels went forward and they created acts of love. They created from that light that was granted. And so the divine love develops from the light that is first shone. When God called his people forth from Egypt, he gave them light. He gave them knowledge and understanding through the words of Moses, that he would redeem them. And then his love was showered upon them. It was showered upon them in the redemption that was provided. Indeed, from the very beginning, when light shone upon this earth, there was love manifested in the promise of a Redeemer in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. A promise of a Redeemer that would develop and provide the answers to the problems of creation. Love of God was shown in the deliverance of his people from Egypt. The love of God is shown in 1,000 acts of condescension towards his creatures, in the forgiveness of David, in the provision of all his wondrous works. When you come to John chapter 3 verse 16, or the first of John chapter 3 verse 16, the scriptures say, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that in him whoever believeth shall be saved." Or in the first of John chapter 3 verse 16, the same words. Significantly enough, when he says, "Hereby perceive we the love, because he first laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So light brings love. And what does love produce? Love produces life. This is seen in human relationships. The fusion of two people in love bring life to the glory and honour of the parents. And a far deeper significance attaches to our spiritual development. In our self-sacrificing love that we can manifest to those about us, which comes from the divine light in our hearts and minds, there develops life. There develops a future opportunity of immortality. Now, these are the three principles that we will examine tonight. Light reveals love, and love creates life. Light reveals love, and love creates life. That is the three steps to salvation that the Apostle John wants us to understand. He heard it expounded by the Lord in John chapter 3, verse 16. And he wrote it in his epistle in the first of John chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, when you come to the first part of the Epistle of John, brethren and sisters, the first section of the Epistle, which will take us from chapter 1, verse 5, to chapter 2, and verse 29, it will demonstrate to us this wonderful, important feature that God is light. We've got to consider this and what it means for us. When John writes in the first of John 1 and verse 5 that God is light, he does not use the definite article in the Greek. He does not say God is the light, as though there was some other light with which he is compared. He does not say that. And the Greek grammarians claim that the absence of the divine of the definite article in the Greek form here in verse 5, it stresses the quality and the nature and the essence of the subject. So that when it says that God is light, it stresses that God in his very nature, in his very substance, in his very essence, in his very being and character, is all light. That's all he is. That's why when Judas went out and it was night, it was the very antithesis of what God stood for. And when we go out into the darkness, brethren and sisters, and forget our high and holy calling, then we are denying the principles, the first principle of the truth. God is light. He's all light. He is only light, and light is only when it is related to Almighty God. James says in James chapter 1 verse 17 that he is the father of lights. The Apostle Peter says in the 1st of Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 that he is the possessor of light. The Apostle Paul says in the 1st of Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16 that he dwelleth in light. Unapproachable. But John says that God is light. Now in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus Christ declares this. Chapter 8 and verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, and significantly this was at the end of the year in December, the celebration of the Feast of Lights. He said unto them, I am the light of the world. They were celebrating the Feast of Lights, the Feast of Deliverance, in the days of the Maccabees. He came along and said, you have all your candles and your lights glistening in your windows, but he said, that's not the light. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light that leads to life. The light of life. And it's only when we follow him that's possible. In the words of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, chapter 2 and verse 15, he says that quality that we see in Jesus Christ must be transmitted to us. Verse 15 of Philippians 2, we must be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Again, notice that light comes first, and the end result is life. We have a duty and an obligation that we're, whatever the circumstances of life we might be in, to hold forth the word of life, to shine as lights in the world. And when we do that, we are demonstrating the principle of the truth. Now in the 1st of John chapter 1 and verse 7, we read this, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. When we walk in the light, he takes the analogy of the moon. The moon which walks in the light of the sun. in the night time. The moon has no light of its own. The moon is a reflective orb. It walks in the light of the sun, and only while it is in the light of the sun do we see the moon, as the light of the sun is reflected off the surface of the moon. The ecclesia is the symbol of the moon is that of the ecclesia. We must walk in the influence of the sun. When we don't, brethren and sisters, when we don't walk in the light, then no longer are we in association with the Lord Jesus Christ. If God is a being of light, then his children upon the earth are required to reflect the qualities of that light. And that's important, as he says here. It's important that we recognise that the moon, being a faithful witness, demonstrates to us the condition of the ecclesia. But are we? Do we walk in the light? That's the question of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Thessalonians in chapter 1 and at verse 5. In verse 4, speaking of times of difficulty, he says, "But ye, brethren, are not in the darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." He urges us to remember that we will only see the signs of the times developing around us when we have the light of the truth shining into our minds and hearts, when we are responsive to the day of the Lord. There are some that will be in darkness, and that day will overtake them as a thief. But in verse 5 he says, "But ye are the children of the light." Children of light. That is, acting like the moon. It means responding to the imprint of the Father's knowledge. Children of light and children of the day, we are not of the night nor of darkness. So first of all, the first principle that we must remember is that we must be guided always in whatever circumstance, in whatever decision we have got to make, we must be guided by the light of the truth. In the second of Peter chapter 1 and at verse 19, he says this. Second of Peter chapter 1 and at verse 19. "We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed." Then there should be a bracket, a parenthesis, as he injects the next statement into his comment. "As unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise." End of bracket. End of parenthesis. In your hearts. You see, the day star is not going to arise in our hearts. It arises in the heavens. What he is saying is, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed in your hearts, as a light that shineth in a dark place." The light that shineth in a dark place is the electric light. We're in dark place at the moment. We are guided by the electric light, or by the lamp in this case. And the prophecy is like that. It's like a light that will shine and help us until the time when the day star arises, and that's the great morning star, the glorious star that behoves a new day. When that arises, when Jesus Christ comes, then, brethren and sisters, we will be showered with wisdom and understanding and knowledge as the Holy Spirit is granted unto us. But now, right now, we must be guided by the light of truth in our hearts. And that's the first principle. In verse 19, in that verse, notice these words particularly. "Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed." Now that injects a further principle. The light's shining, but do we respond to the light? Have we got an organ adapted for its use? Are our spiritual eyes aware of the light? The light's here, but a lot of people grope around, brethren and sisters, because they don't see it. They don't open their eyes. They are blind. As the Lord described some in his day as blind leaders of the blind, and they both fall into the ditch. We have got to have an organ, a spiritual organ, adapted to receive the power of that light. What's the good of a bright light to a blind man? He doesn't see it at all. He's not benefited by that light. But when we have light, the eye must be receptive to it. Even when our eye has sight, some of us don't have too good a sight at the present moment. When our eye has sight, it must be correctly focused. When you get over 35, you have to have these sorts of glasses. And that helps you focus. Of course, some of the much younger ones still have to have them. But that helps you to correctly focus your eyesight upon the things you want to see. If you don't have them, your vision is blurred. Or sometimes it's improved. Your vision is blurred and distorted if you don't have the proper apparatus. Now, our natural eye brings a healthy and correct perspective to view. We see things in focus. We see things properly presented to us. And the actions of the body are regulated accordingly. So as we walk along, we see the obstacle in front of us. We see it properly in its position. We don't stumble over it and injure ourselves. That's if our eyes are properly focused. And when our eye is sound, when our spiritual eye is sound, our spiritual vision is clear. In Hebrews chapter 11, this was mentioned about Abraham and his seed, who had a clear vision. They could see the obstacles in front of them. They were able to apply themselves to the word of truth. So that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13 he says, concerning the seed of Abraham, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Long sight. And that's very valuable. Spiritual long sight. We've got to see afar off, brethren and sisters. We've got to see in the kingdom. Not just this week, or next week, or next year. We've got to see into the kingdom. They saw these things afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. They didn't worry about the obstacles around about because they could see afar off. They had good spiritual vision. And they applied themselves and opened their eyes to the light. They didn't go round dreamy like so many do today in this age and generation. In Matthew chapter 6, when the Lord Jesus was giving the Beatitudes, and at verse 22, again he said the same thing to them. Matthew 6, verse 22. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, that means one sight. It means sound, wholesome. It doesn't mean that you've only got one eye. It means that the eyes are sound and healthy and in focus. If thine eye be single, thy whole body is full of light. See the result? Your whole body is full of light because it is properly adjusted. The sight of the eyes, can allow your whole body to go here or there without danger. But if thine eye be evil, if it is unsound, if it is sick, if it is injured, then thy whole body shall be, because the sight is distorted. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? If you're depending upon your own ideas, your own theories about the truth or a life, and you're not utilizing the light that comes from Almighty God, well, then what are you going to do with your body, brethren and sisters, when you come against an obstacle in life? The Lord says in chapter 5 and at verse 16 of the same book, chapter 5, verse 16, he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let your light. Where is your light coming from? Is the light that comes from the human heart going to glorify your Father in heaven? It didn't in the days of Noah. It disgraced him. He looked down upon them and he said, "This generation have corrupted my way upon the earth." And he answered that with the flood that came upon them. Our light is the reflected light. We haven't got it of ourselves. We haven't got light of ourselves. The Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing that your light is the reflected light of divine wisdom, so that when men see it, that your good works that are generated from that, they are caused to glorify your Father which is in heaven. When they see your good works. You see, light is important, but it's not the finality. It's not the end result. If we go around saying, "Here is what I know, listen to my wisdom, see how superior my understanding," what's the value? It's got to produce something. It's got to produce your good works. Light's got to be a producing thing. It was that in the days of creation. It shone forth, and there was upon earth created a wonderful panorama of trees and shrubs and animals and fish and birds, all created from light with the application of divine wisdom. So from this light we've got to produce, we've got to create, we've got to develop. And this is the second stage of John's epistle, when he deals with, in chapter 3 and 4, the principle of divine love. This is what is developed from the light. He says in the first of John chapter 3 and at verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." As he is, the principle of light. "And every man," verse 3, "that hath this hope in him, purifieth himself as he is pure." Light shows us the need to purify ourselves as he is pure. But how do we purify ourselves? Well, in chapter 4 and in verses 7 and 8 he says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." And in verse 11 he says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." The light that comes from God reveals that he loved, and therefore we need to love. And that's the manifestation of the light of the truth. Unless we do that, unless we manifest that sort of love, then we are not revealing to others the light of the truth. Now we come to an important principle, this word love, that we hear so much about these days. We hear so much about it in novels and books and magazines, and it's important that we understand it clearly, because not only outside, there's also much confusion in the brotherhood over its application. When he speaks of love, John is not talking about the emotional sort of sentimentality that goes for love these days. And you hear the American singer, or you may be privileged not to hear the American. Oh, you do hear the Americans. You hear them with this, I think they pronounce it Lerb or something like that, in their musical songs. That's the sort of love that people think is so meaningful these days. And it's distributed by the media. It's not the sort of love John's talking about. He's talking about a divine manifestation. Now, there are three Greek words in the Greek language, three major words that are used to describe various forms of love. We have them there. One is the word eros. Another is the word philio. And the third is the word agape, or some call it agape. Eros is not used in the Bible at all. Agape is never used in the Greek literature, classical literature, outside of the Bible. Philio is a word which is found both in the Bible and in Greek literature. It's important that we understand what we are talking about in this respect. Take the first word, the word eros. The word to the Greeks means the sensuality which is motivated by lust, not by love. It's not in the Bible, but it's in the bookshelves, brethren and sisters. It's in prominent literature, both ancient and modern. It screams to us from every bookstall in the country. At least I'm talking about Australia. Not so much here, fortunately for you. Every bookstall in the country, every delicatessen, every corner shop has magazines and books of this nature. Books which are designed to excite the propensities of the flesh, to pervert that which is honourable and undefiled in God's terms. And those principles are a direct opposition to the fact that God is love. They take a divine principle and rubbish it. That is what is engulfed in this word eros. You don't find it in the Bible, and it ought not to be in any part of our thinking. It's not in the Bible. It shouldn't be part of our thinking. In fact, when the Lord says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, he says, "Be ye mature as your Father in heaven is mature." He's telling us not to grovel like the snake in the dust, not to grovel like the people of Noah's day, when the sons of God saw the daughters of men and they took of them all whom they chose. That's the operative words there. They took all of them whom they chose. That's in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. Not whom God chose, not whose light was demonstrated from God, but who they chose. So there is no place for undisciplined fleshly desire in those who are begotten of God. That's why he says in verse 7 of chapter 4 that everyone that loveth is begotten. The word born always in this epistle is the word begotten. Is begotten of God and knoweth God. And though God is love, he is certainly not eros. Chapter 2 and at verses 16 and 17, John says, the first of John 2, 16 and 17, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Very well, what happens then? "The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." That's the choice. Now the second word is the word philia. As we said, that's found in the Greek literature. It's found in the inspired literature, in the Bible. It refers to or describes the affection of true friendship, the desire for the association of those with whom we have a personal regard, the sort of friendship that indicates the desire to cherish and to foster and to manifest pleasure towards its object. It's affection of one to another. It's born of liking the qualities and the characteristics of another. And it's something that attracts one person to another. We've seen it here already in our Bible school. And you see that, and it's a very lovely thing when those affections are developed. And that's commended. But it's not the love of which John speaks. The word filio appears, as we'll look at later, only once in the epistle of John. But now look at the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 22, and see where this word filio appears and how it can be a danger. First of all, in the first of Peter 2 and verse chapter 1 and verse 22. He says, "Seeing that ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth," the words "through the Spirit" are not in the text, "you have developed that sort of purity and have achieved an unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you go ahead and love one another with a pure heart fervently." Well, if they're all already doing it, why then his exhortation? And here you have the two words. The first word, love, there, unfeigned love, is the word philia. The second is the word agape. Seeing that you have obeyed your souls, purified your souls in obeying the truth unto the unfeigned filio, affection, companionship, the love between the brethren, see, he says then, that you go to a deeper degree of this agape love, one for another fervently, with a pure heart. And we'll look at that agape in a moment. What we want to point out that it is that filio can be a danger. It is a wonderful quality, but it can be a danger. We have got to be careful. In the second, in the third epistle of John, and at verse 9, he says here, concerning Diotrephes, the enemy of the truth, he said, I wrote unto the ecclesia, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence amongst them, receiveth us not. He loveth, and that's the word, that's the Greek word philia. He had a very great affection for his importance, his preeminence. A very, very great affection. He was a companion to it. And you see, that's a danger. We can have such a great affection, such a great desire or attraction for another person, or for ourselves for that matter, that it destroys the very principle for which God stands. So this third word, agape, a word which is found constantly in the epistles to John, and describes, is used in, to describe the phrase God is love. It occurs, in fact, nearly 50 times in this epistle, important as it is, nearly 50 times. It doesn't depend upon mutual sympathy or affection. It's a word coined by the old translators of the Old Testament to describe a sort of love that is unique. It can be shown to an enemy, as much as it can be shown to one we like. It can be shown to those we dislike. And that's the sort of love that we must show to those we dislike. Love your enemies, says the Lord Jesus. And he doesn't ask the impossible. He doesn't ask us to have an attraction for one who was an enemy, or a feeling of affection. He says to love them in the way of this word agape. It's a word which was coined by the translators of the Septuagint version in order to describe the sort of love that is revealed in the Song of Solomon. They found that in the Greek language there was no such word to describe that love that you find in that book. So they created a word. It was a word, agape, which defines the qualities of grace and mercy that God has revealed himself to humanity, and which believers are expected to repeat, to manifest themselves, and to demonstrate one to another. I'll read for you the comment of Bullinger, Dr. Bullinger, a Greek scholar, upon this word. He says, love, it is a love that is self-denying and compassionately devoted to its object. The highest word among the Greeks was philanthropy. But this does not devote love to men as such, denote love to men as such, but rather justice, giving him who was entitled to it his full rights. The word philanthropy even falls short of the New Testament word Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. Agape, he says, therefore signifies a love unknown to writers outside of the scriptures. Unknown. Isn't that significant? They just don't understand it, brethren and sisters, the sort of love to which we have been directed in Jesus Christ our Lord. Sometimes you read the word charity in the New Testament. That's similar to it, closer to the meaning, but it doesn't really define it. Agape means a self-sacrificing desire to render good to the object of it. Not because it necessarily attracts us, but because we have been intelligently enlightened to manifest it. Intelligently enlightened by the divine light. You see, if a person hasn't got the divine light, if he doesn't understand the first quality of divine manifestation, he can never, never manifest agape love. And therefore that will direct our attitude to ourselves and others in the ecclesia. Now that's the sort of love of which he speaks when he says God is love. He doesn't only reveal it, but he himself is it. It can't come from any other source. I'll give you some quotations just to note down, because we won't have time to look at them. The love is exclusive to God. The first quotation is Romans chapter 5 verse 5, where he says the love of God is revealed in redemption. It's revealed in redemption. Romans 5 verse 5. The second point is it places a responsibility upon us. 1 John chapter 3 verse 16. It places a responsibility upon us. 1 John 3:16. It develops God-likeness. 1 John 5 verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. It develops God-likeness. I'm sorry, that should have been the 1 John 4 verses 17 and 18. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. So it develops the likeness we have to Almighty God. 1 John 4 verse 17 to 18. And finally, it is seen in obedience. 1 John 5 verse 3. And the verse we can learn in our hearts is the 1 John 4 verse 8, which says that if we don't manifest agape love, then we are not his. He that loveth not knoweth not God. Now that's a serious verse. If we don't manifest this quality of love, then, says the Apostle John, we are not of God. And we'll come to learn what that means as we give the tests to believers found in this little epistle in our forthcoming studies. But now let us look at the third section. The principle that God is light, and that the light which shines upon us must create something in us, and that creation brings forth something. When light shines forth and love is generated, then it results in new life. And this is the natural development in John's argument for our own personal development: knowledge, application, manifestation. They are the three steps to salvation. And in the third section, which will take us into chapter 5 of the first epistle of John, he shows the outline of the miracle of life and the commencement of our existence that will blossom forth, God willing, into immortality. And John is anxious to show us, brethren and sisters, not only the results of God's work, but impress us with the need for careful nurturing of that, so that ultimately we might blossom forth in immortality. You know, the divine principles are expressed in the natural circumstances of life. That's why God declares himself as a father, that we who are fathers might see in our children what God wants to see in us. That's why he describes himself as a husband, so that husbands can see in their wives what Christ wants to see in his ecclesia. That's why, conversely, a wife will see in him, in her husband, or a child in their father, what is ideal as far as these things are concerned. And it's the same in these three principles. Light, love, and life. Light is possible and love shines forth, but what about life? You know, a person can beget a perfect child,
I suppose every parent has at least one of them who are perfect. But you can ruin a child. A child can be ruined by diet, or wrong education, or wrong guidance, or wrong leadership, or wrong association. We may even bring a child up to adulthood, but they may not attain maturity or responsibility. Where there is no light, there is no growth. But where there is growth, there must be a development to life, to proper adulthood, to proper maturity by careful nurturing. Actually, in verses 14 and 15 of the fifth chapter, he says this. He says, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." God offers himself to us as the Father who is prepared to provide us with those things which are essential to our development. If we ask anything according to his will. That's what we've got to remember in our prayers. When we ask our Father as his children of that which is our need, it must be according to his will. He is not going to provide anything for us which will be contrary to that. And when we ask according to his will, then there is a development in our spiritual nurturing so that we might become full adults in his service. We might grow up in life. Now you'll see on the right hand side of that blackboard there that there are four Greek words which describe this development. The development from a child to an adult. In the Greek language, those four words describe the four stages in the growth to adulthood. The first one, technion, and you'll find that in chapter 2, verse 1. We'll look at this as we go through. It is the word children. "My little children," he says, "these things I write unto you." That's a Greek word, technion, which means begettal. It has relationship to the begettal stages, emphasising the origin or the family source. It's the little child that is associated with its. Is that a little child? Oh, it's the dog. Well, I won't use that as an example. I'm not sure of its parent. Emphasising the origin and the family source of the child. That's right. Glad he agrees. So the first word, technion, is the little child, the begettal stage, the small infant. In chapter 2 and verse 18, the phrase little children is a different word. It's the second word there, paidon, P-A-I-D-O-N. It means childhood. It expresses not a begettal stage, but a learning stage. The development, the training, the teaching of the child who now is getting to a responsible age that he can understand instruction and education. Little children, he says, it is the last time you've got to be aware of this or that or the other. The third word, hurios, describes a teenager. Show you that word, we'd turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, where it appears in this context. It's a teenager, a young man or woman who now has a legal status in the family, a proper standing, no longer a small child. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the hurios, the sons of God." They are developing up now, you see, into a position of obligation where they are expected to perform that which the parent family stands for. And in Galatians chapter 4 and at verse 7, you have that final word, hurios thesia, a combination of the word hurios but a development to adulthood. In Galatians chapter 4 and at verse 7, he says, "Therefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, a small child, a teenager, and if a son, then an heir of God." And the word heir there is this word heriothesia, a joint heir with Christ, an heir of God. And that's the word, what it means there. It's when a young child grows up, he's been begotten, he's gone through his baby stages of development, he's been brought into responsibility as a teenager, and now heriothesia, he's a full adult. He's been an heir of the family. He stands in a legal status. And in the sense of this verse here, he becomes an heir of God. They are the four stages of in spiritual growth. And trouble occurs, brethren and sisters, if we try to invert the order, as sometimes happens in ecclesial life. If we try to rearrange the natural process, in our spiritual position, we don't have novices, technion, working as adults in ecclesia. Paul is very careful to educate us in that respect. And in the working of an ecclesial environment, there must be careful consideration given to the education of those four stages of development, so that a person coming to a knowledge of the truth is helped along the pathway by carefully nurturing in the proper food. Give it to early the difficult portions of the apocalypse, or the words of Daniel's prophecies, and spiritual indigestion will often take place. So here is our formula for the epistles of John, which we must remember as we go through examining its verses. Life begotten, technion, by the light of the truth, acting in conformity with the love of God to produce it, will ultimate in life granted. It will ultimate in the development through those stages of a person until finally they become mature and upright in God's vision. Noah walked with God and found grace. So did Enoch, because they were mature men in God's sight. So the formula we will remember is that knowledge plus love equals life. God is light. That light has illuminated his love, and from his love has sprung forth life. That was the prayer that the Apostle John is here remembering. The prayer of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17 and at verse 3. A prayer which was uttered as they went out of the upper room in Jerusalem and walked through the moonlit streets of that darkened city, as the Passover sounds, the preparation of the Passover sounds, were dying away. They walked out of that city, and before they got to the brook Kedron, the Lord involved himself in this prayer. And in verse 3 he says, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." That they might know thee. That word is associated with light, with love, and with life. It is a regenerating word. The word in the Greek is gnosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. It means a knowledge which comes from experience, an experimental knowledge, such as is established, that establishes a relationship between the one who knows and the object of his knowledge that produces results. It is a experimental knowledge, an involving knowledge. It's the same expression that we read this afternoon from Genesis chapter 4 verse 1. Eve conceived. You see, it's the fruit of a union. It's a union of light and love. And the fruit of that is eternal life. This is life eternal, which comes from the process of Almighty God. Therefore, the one begotten of God, must reveal first light and then love, because God's nature demands it. And when those attributes are absent, then there is going to be no life whatever in ourselves or in those with whom we associate. And brethren and sisters, that's often forgotten. In our desire that we involve people in the principles of the truth, we often forget the divine principle. In the 14th chapter of John, and at verse 6, the Master reveals that the channel of this life, this love, that produces new life, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the three stages here as he explains them to Thomas. John 14, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They are the three steps. He's the way. That's the light of God. That reveals the way. You walk out on a dark place without light, and the way is obliterated before you. When we follow his steps, we walk in the light of God. I am the way, the truth. The truth manifests the love of God. It is expression of him in others. And therefore, finally, and most appropriately, life is the end result. It describes the divine nature in ourselves. In John chapter 5, for example, those two features are brought out. In John chapter 5, and you'll notice how closely we are relating the epistles and the gospel together. In John chapter 5, verse 25, he says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He's speaking of the spiritual regeneration. When the knowledge of the truth comes to us, we live. It is spiritual life created. In verse 28, he speaks of the physical change of eternal life. He says, Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. And you notice he repeats the phrase of verse 25, but doesn't say, and now is. And that's the difference. Verse 25 is a spiritual recreation, a spiritual development. Verse 28 is a physical one. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all they that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth to the resurrection of life. And that is the important status and stage of spiritual development. When you go to John chapter 12, for example, brethren and sisters, in verse 36, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that while ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed from them, and did hide himself from them. They had to manifest him whilst he was absent from them, like the sun and the moon tonight. So while ye have light, believe in it, that ye may continue to be the children of light. In John chapter 3, and at verses 3 to 5, these things are emphasized once again. In the darkness of the night in which Nicodemus met with his master. In John chapter 3, and verse 3 and 5, Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above. The above is the light. The born is the life, is the love. He cannot see. That would have been the light, the kingdom of God. So there are three stages. A man is born from above and sees the kingdom of God. That, of course, is the first stage of our spiritual development. In verse 5, the final stage is revealed here. Jesus says, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And there is another creation, a spiritual creation, made of spirit life. Brethren and sisters, John's epistle, therefore, is a marvellous experience, a marvellous excursion into the three great principles of divine revelation. Let us remember in closing that as Yahweh is light, love and life, so the opposite, that is darkness, hate and death, negates his purpose. It's an affront to his dignity. It's despising his character. And it's the epitomised in the world about us. It can also be in the ecclesia. Because Amos chapter 5 and verse 21 says, I hate, I despise your feast days, your solemn assemblies. And in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 6, the Lord Jesus Christ says about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, is that I hate it. Let us remember that when we come to the gospel and epistles of John, that we are coming to the appeal of Almighty God. We are coming to be regenerated. And when we allow the light of his truth to act upon our hearts, and we allow our hearts to work in his service, then ultimately there shall stand forth before him creatures of glory, creatures of eternal life, that they might stand with him forever. That's why in this wonderful epistle of his, John concludes in his final words in chapter 5 and verse 20. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we might know him that is true. We are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And verse 21, Judas went out and it was night. That's why he finishes his epistle. Little children, keep yourselves from the darkness, the folly and the death of idol worship.